my friends. How are you? Hey, if you're new here, my name's Kurt Gensel. I'm teaching pastor here at H&W. Thrilled to be with you this morning because we start a brand new summer series called Life in Pieces. And through this summer, we are going to look at the life of King David from end to end. And I think just God has some beautiful things in store for us along the way. It's important to recognize that this particular story is told in a very specific piece of the Bible, and it's a significant moment in the history of the people of Israel. In the Bible, you'll find the story of David in the book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. This is a time when you'll find also characters named Saul, who was a king, a guy named Samuel, who these books are written after, who's one of the prophets of God, and then also you find a guy named King Solomon a little bit later on. There's amazing characters, though, throughout. There's a lot of action throughout, and I hope that this summer that you'll come with us. Hope you'll be here as much as you possibly can as we track through this series. This is a pivotal time in the life of Israel when you're looking at the historical narrative. At this point, sort of towards the beginning of 1 Samuel, the Israelites start looking around at the nations around them, and they start asking, why do they have kings, but we don't? And they grow increasingly frustrated with that reality, and so they go to God and they say, God, we want a king. We want to be like the nations around us. And God comes back and he gives them a list of, like, here's all of the things that will happen if I give you a king. It's going to be rough for you. Here's the consequences. And they kind of hear him out and just say, yeah, we still want a king. I think this is a difficult moment for God to some extent because God had been king up to this moment. And the people of Israel are insisting, no, we want a physical, in-person king. So God says, fine, I'll give you a king. So God goes out. He finds a guy named Saul. We'll come back a little bit later to him. He's really the focus of our sermon today. And I'll tell you, the Saul project was a disaster. And I think it was supposed to be a disaster. Saul looked and acted like a king ought to, how you would imagine a king would look and how you would imagine a king would act. But early on in his ministry, little cracks in his character started showing up that led him to a place where God eventually said, that's not my dude. Samuel, I'm going to give you a new guy to go anoint, a different king. And I want to read this morning about that anointing. The guy that God points out is a young man named David, and he's really the centerpiece of our series. We'll be there throughout the summer, and I want to just read you the story of how David was anointed to become king. So if you have a Bible this morning, I want to ask you to turn to 1 Samuel, and we'll be starting in chapter 16 today, okay? 1 Samuel chapter 16. You guys turn there. We'll get started in verse 1. Scripture says, the Lord said to Samuel, how long are you going to mourn for Saul, since I've rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem because I have selected for myself a king from among his sons. Saul answered, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and he'll kill me. And the Lord answered, take a young cow with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will let you know what you are to do. You're to anoint for me the one I indicate to you. Verse 4, this is such a significant verse. Samuel did what the Lord directed and went to Bethlehem. When the elders of the town met him, they trembled and asked, do you come in peace? In peace, he replied, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and said, certainly the Lord's anointed one is here before him. I imagine Eliab was similar to someone like Saul, right? When you look at him, you think, king. God's response, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his stature because I've rejected him. Humans do not see what the Lord sees, for humans see what's visible, but the Lord sees the heart. Significant verse there. Verse 8, Jesse called Abinadab and presented him to Samuel. The Lord hasn't chosen this one either, Samuel said. Then Jesse presented Shammah, but Samuel said, the Lord hasn't chosen that one either. After Jesse presented seven of his sons to him, Samuel told Jesse, "The Lord hasn't chosen any of these." Samuel asked him, "Are these all the sons you have?" "You're still the youngest," he answered. But right now he's tending the sheep. Real quick, if I could, just take a quick pause in the passage before we finish it. One of the things I find remarkable about these early passages in the life of David is you always find him with the sheep. In like several different instances, when he's called to be somewhere, he's back home taking care of his responsibilities to the sheep. Now, that's free. You can do with that what you want this week. Just wanted to point it out before we finish up the passage. Back in. Samuel told Jesse, "Send for him. We won't sit down to eat until he gets here." So Jesse sent for him. He had beautiful eyes and a healthy, handsome appearance. Then the Lord said, "Anoint him, for he's the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David from that day forward. Then Samuel set out and went to Ramah. Now, friends, how we get to this moment where David is anointed is significant to our story. Because this moment where God looks at the heart and chooses David is a reminder to us that God looked at the heart of another and deemed that it wasn't in the right place. See, Saul and David contrast from one another in many, many ways. And you see it as the story goes on. We'll see it throughout the summer as David interacts with King Saul. But right here at the beginning, we see some of that stark contrast, right? From the start, I said this earlier, but Saul met the eye test. Right, when he looked at him, he thought, king. Right, he looked stately. He looked like a king. 1 Samuel 9:1-2 says, "There was a prominent man of Benjamin." There's a lot of crazy names in this, so y'all hang with me for a second. "There was a prominent man of Benjamin named Kish, son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphiah, son of a Benjamite," which I've been waiting to say that all week. "He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man." An impressive young man. There was no one more impressive among the Israelites than he. He stood a head taller than everyone else. Okay, so Saul looks like a king, walks like a king, talks like a king. But like I said, shortly after and shortly into his reign, we start to see cracks form in his character. And what I want to do this morning, we don't have time to sit in all of these passages, but as we compare and contrast Saul and David, or Saul and Samuel for that matter, the prophet here, I want to point out, if we could just take a step back for a moment, through three chapters, four sins of Saul that lead him to losing his kingship, all right? So you can go back and read these later. In fact, I encourage you to go back. The historical narrative here is amazing to read. It's very epic, okay? This is one of those moments in Scripture where it's like riveting to read through the passages, okay? So it starts in chapter 13. Saul's made king. He prepares to take his army into battle. At the time, they're fighting a group called the Philistines. You remember the Philistines? Later on, there's a story about David fighting Goliath, who's a big, big, big Philistine. But they're fighting them, and God's kind of called them into this battle with them, but they're afraid to death of what's going to happen because there's a lot of them. And so basically the way the story goes is they were supposed to make a sacrifice before they went into war, and Samuel was supposed to come do that. Well, they waited for Samuel, and they waited for Samuel, and they waited for Samuel, and he wasn't showing up, and they were getting more and more nervous. Some of the troops were deserting and going off and hiding in caves in the area, and some of them were deserting and going to the other army. It was a really scary moment in the life of Saul, and it's like he just didn't have the nerve, or maybe he didn't have faith that God was going to come through. And so Saul, being afraid, Samuel's not going to show up. If he doesn't show up and make this offering, then we won't win this battle. Saul takes it into his own hands, makes the offering on his own. And in it, the way that Scripture goes, the moment he makes the offering, Samuel shows up. He's like, "Oh my gosh, man, what have you done? You blew it." And right off the bat, I want to make sure that we catch this. Right off the bat, we find out with Saul that Saul is only as interested in being obedient when it is convenient to him. Saul is only interested in obedience when there's convenience attached to that obedience. If it's not convenient, then the obedience kind of flies out the window. Okay, that's the first story. Second one, the next chapter, chapter 14, and I don't know if I'd call this necessarily a sin, but it's definitely a character flaw in the life of King Saul. He's sitting under a pomegranate tree with 600 of his troops around him, And his son happens to be there, a young man named Jonathan, who you grow to really love in this book. Jonathan looks at his armor bearer and he says to him, look, I think that if we will go up on that hill and run down into that like ravine where the other army is, I think God will give us a victory today. And I mean, it feels irrational. Like one guy looks at his armor bearer and is like, let's do it. It's like, here's what we'll do. We'll go up on top of this like pass right here. We'll look down. If they say this particular thing, we'll know that God's in it. And if God's in it, we're going for it. So Jonathan climbs up on the pass. His armor bearer goes with him. One of the great lines in this passage, the armor bearer looks at him and says, I'm with you heart and soul. Like that's a pretty amazing moment. So they get up on the pass. God gives a sign. They run down into battle. And what we learn in that passage, as Saul could have learned in the last passage, is that God's a lot better at winning battles than people are, right? And God used these two running like crazed men down the hill to embolden the people who were in the caves and to cause the people who had deserted and gone to the other side to turn and fight. And they start chasing the Philistines off and they claim a massive victory for God that day. So the question is, why is that a sin of Saul? Well, here's the thing. I don't know that it's directly a sin of Saul as much as it is that Saul's not aware of what God's doing, but his son for sure is. Right? Saul is thinking about how are we going to figure this out? We are in a bad place. Right? He's not concerned about what God's thinking, but Jonathan really is in that particular situation. So that's the second one. The third one is this. They get into the forest. It's sort of a scene like if you imagine Lord of the Rings, they're running into the forest after the Philistines, and Saul makes this statement, if anybody stops to eat, you're cursed. Follow them. We're going to take them down. Nobody eats until we win this battle. Well, guess who didn't hear that? His son. They got into the forest. He saw some honey on the floor, took a break, had some honey, and took back off. They get to the end of the day, and they look around, and they're like, he broke the rule. And Saul is preparing to offer this horrible punishment on his son, basically to curse his son. And the people of Israel have to rise up and go, he was responsible for all the things that happened today. He's the one who was faithful in God. Let's let him off the hook. So the people of Israel have to let him off the hook. Some people call, I love this. Some people call this Saul's rash vow. I try not to use the word rash as often as possible. So it's just like an idiotic, dumb skull or numbskull kind of moment in his life. Again, he wasn't tuned into what God was doing. He was just making calls as he went. And I think that's part of the lesson with Saul. Saul was Saul's leader in his head. Right? He wasn't listening to God. So that's the third one. And then the one that really got him in the most trouble, chapter 15, you have Saul who has gone through the previous few things. You think he would start learning lessons about the way things work, but God says to him, all right, now that you know that I can win a battle on my own without you pulling off some cool tricks, what I want you to do is lead my people to go eradicate the world of the Amalekites because those people are evil incarnate, basically. So he gives them very specific instructions and sends them off to war. And he goes off to war, and God gives them the victory. And it's amazing the way that it all goes down. It's just at the very end, instead of wiping the Amalekites off the map, they capture the king and bring him back. And they don't get rid of all of the choice offerings. Instead, Saul has this idea, well, I'm going to offer these things to the Lord. That seems like a good idea. So he brings all the choice offerings back with him, and now he's got the king, and he's got all the choice offerings with him, and he gets in a conversation later where, oh man, this is a crazy conversation. He's so tone deaf to his own delusions that, like, he's approached by Samuel, and basically Samuel calls him out on it, and Saul and Samuel says, I can literally hear the animals like mooing around the corner. And he's like, I don't know what you're talking about. I mean, the guy just, Saul was a mess. He just didn't have it together, y'all. He for sure didn't trust God. But the way that story ends is that God finally goes, you know what? That is not what I told you to do. And this is where we hear stuff in scripture like, I wanted you to obey, but you gave me sacrifice. But don't you know that obedience is better than sacrifice? Okay, some of you have heard that before. It's about Saul. Like he just thought, well, I know what to do. So these are the four sins of Saul. These are the things that lead him to a place where God's just like, you're not my guy. But then he shows him who the guy is. And I pause there because What we quickly find out in the establishment of David, the one that he eventually anoints, is that God, from that moment on, emphasizes the significance of the heart. And I tried all week to figure out, like, how do I describe this in a way that will, like, just stick with people? It's a way that would stick with me. And here's what I came to, whether it's good or bad, but here it is. The difference between Saul and David is not that one of them was a good guy and a bad guy. Right? We find out later that David's got some pretty gigantic moral flaws, okay? Not that one's the villain and one's the hero. Usually in the Old Testament, well, pretty much always in the Old Testament, God's the hero. So if you're reading through your children's Bible and you're thinking, like, that's a hero and that's a hero and that's a hero, most of them are all a mess and God's really the hero, okay? Sorry to mess up your mind there, but that is the truth. So what is the difference between Saul and David? Here it is in a nutshell. Saul loves Saul and David loves the Lord. Saul loves Saul and David loved the Lord. In chapter 15, we see this, like, brightly shown for us. Chapter 15, verse 12, it says this: early in the morning, Samuel got up to confront Saul. So now God's already told Samuel, all right, you got to go tell him, Saul, you're not the king anymore. But it was reported to Samuel, Saul went to Carmel, where he set up a monument for who? Himself. Then he turned around and went down to Gilgal. So when Samuel came to him, Saul said, may the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions, which was a lie. Saul set up a monument to himself, right? He's lived this story. I mean, like, he's seen the way that his actions and his decisions and the way he thinks has gotten him in trouble. He's seen the way that not leaning on the Lord or leaning on the Lord gets you in trouble. He's watched God win these battles for the Israelites, and yet when he finishes up his fight with the Amalekites, his first instinct is, I'm gonna go build a monument to me. Look how awesome I am. All right, Samuel finds him there, and that's kind of the beginning of the end for Saul. Saul loved Saul, but David loved God, and that's the difference. See, Saul's fundamental flaw, I made up these words this week or this phrase. You could probably pick it apart, but I don't care. It makes sense to me. Maybe it will to you. Saul's fundamental flaw is functional idolatry. Functional idolatry. That is, functional idolatry, as I define it, is believing in God. Believing in God is power, is goodness. Believing in God while functioning as God. Right, believing in him while functioning as him. And it's logically irrational. It doesn't make sense, but we all do it, don't we? See, Saul believed in God. Saul believed in God's power. He believed that God could do amazing things. He even served him when it was convenient. But functionally, God didn't sit on the throne of Saul's life. And what God was looking from his king is not one who sat on the throne of his own life, but one that allowed God to sit on the throne of his life or of his heart. That's the significance of the heart there from David. God was looking for someone whose heart was enthroned by him. So Saul's functional idolatry gave way to what I would call disordered loves. Saul leverages God while David loves God, right? Saul manipulates God with selective obedience while David loves God through obedience. One is transactional and one is intimate. God's after one of those far more than the other. At my house, I have a toolbox in my garage where I keep all my junk, but I have this little bag that sits in my toolbox most days, and it keeps my drill, my impact driver, some batteries, all that kind of stuff. But I was thinking about it this week. How do I illustrate this? And this is the best I came to. The difference between Saul is the difference in the way that we view this bag when it comes to God. See, I think for Saul, he would face a crisis, and then he would reach into his God bag, and he would pull out the God tool. He would use it, and then when he was done, he'd put it back in. Zip it back up, go about his life. He was doing everything well, all was going well, sitting under the pomegranate tree, all is well. You know, my son goes and wins a victory, that's really cool. Oh, we have a battle coming up. I'm gonna need God for that. Perfect. Jump in, grab the tool, go use the tool, finish up. Oh, I'm gonna go ahead and put that back. I'm gonna make some decisions that aren't the right decisions. And now I have to go back. Because, you know, after Saul finds out that he's really messed up, guess where he goes right back to? Right? Oh, I got to go back. Sorry, God, I really messed that up. Could you offer me a favor here? And it's like, it's already too late. I've already anointed the next guy, right? So this was Saul's way of life, right? Like, most days, I'm operating, enjoying life. But then when something hits or when I experience something that I don't like, then I go to the toolbox or the tool bag, and I pull out God, and I use him, and then I put him back, and then go about my day. Right? The difference is that for David, he realized that at the end of the day, God's not in the toolbox or in the tool bag. I am. At the end of the day, God uses me. I'm the one that wakes up in the morning and says, God, how can you use me? I love you and I love what you're doing in the world. If you want to employ me today in any way, go for it. I'm in tune and I'm in line with what you're up to. So the difference between the two is that the ordering of things got messed up with Saul. And you better believe that God has an order that he's about, that he cares about. And that order is that every day we'd wake up and we'd go, God, how could you use me today? I want to be used by you. St. Francis of Assisi got this, I think. He wrote a really famous prayer. It's a prayer that I use a lot, a prayer that I pray a lot. And it's really had an impact on me. I want to read it to you. He says this right off the bat, Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there's hatred, let me sow love. Where there's injury, pardon. Where there's doubt, faith. Where there's despair, hope. Where there's darkness, light. Where there's sadness, joy. Oh, divine master, grant that I might not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love, for it's in giving that we receive. It's in pardoning that we are pardoned. It's in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. See, the difference between Saul and David is that one was asking, what can I do to use God for my favor and my benefit or for my benefit? The other was asking is, how can I love God with my life? How can I express my devotion to him in the way that I live? Well, our job in life is not to use God to get what we want. Our job is to surrender our lives to be used by God to get what he's after in the world. That's the difference. This was really made clear to me when I was a freshman in college. I went to Hardin-Simmons University, which, honestly, y'all, for those who went to state schools, like, I might as well have gone to school on Mars, because Hardin-Simmons, a Baptist school up in Abilene, it's kind of like places like UMHB and DBU and others around the state. But went to school there, and one of the things I realized right off the bat when I got there, now, like, for me, hold on just a second. For me, I grew up with an older brother who played guitar, and he had this pink guitar, and it was like, it was so, I'm just like, so metal. I mean, I loved that thing, or punk, I don't know. Anyway, it was just really cool. He had a pink guitar, and I just thought, like, I want to be like that guy. So when I was a sophomore in high school, I got a guitar, started learning how to play. By the time I went to college, I knew how to play pretty well. Not really well, but pretty well. So I got there, and one of the things I noticed right off the bat is that, like, every guy in that college, every guy at the dorm had a guitar under his bed. Some of you are aware of this. Anybody been to a university where, like, you showed up and every guy had a guitar? And most of them were junk, right? But everybody had a guitar. And not only that, but, like, all these guys are spending their time at night learning, like, the latest Dave Matthews song or, like, John Mayer or any number of these things. And they're all just sitting around, like, just like hammering on it and learning these things so they can make people think they're better at guitar than they really are. And the question is why? Like, what would drive all of these guys to go out and buy guitars and have them under their beds and learn Dave Matthews Band songs? Like, what would drive you to such extremes in life? And the question is, girls love guitars. That's it. That's the whole deal. That's why they did it. And so these guys would learn their little piece of their song, and then they would go and At Hardin-Simmons, unlike other universities, there aren't that many people. There's like 2,500 students on campus. So all of the girls that you want to date live in one building. It's like they're all there. And so what guys would do is they'd get that guitar and they'd go out there and they'd have that John Mayer quote, that John Mayer lick that they learned. And they'd go rolling out there and they'd sit on the steps. They called them Barron's rats. Right? They'd sit outside and they'd sing their songs. And it's, these silly girls would just come streaming out of, and you realize it worked, right? I never did this, ever. Not ever. Man, what a weird place. And so that went on a pretty regular basis. But one of the things that, can I say something funny? This is kind of embarrassing, but I'll just tell you anyway. We're all friends here, right? There was one day when this girl walked up to me in the sub, which was like kind of where we hung out, and it was really mean. She was really not very nice, but she said, "Sometimes I just feel like you're really cute, but then sometimes I'm like, not so much, right?" That's a pretty mean thing to say. All I could think the whole time she was talking was like, "It's because I don't have my guitar." Right? Unbeknownst to you, give me 5 minutes, your mind will change. It's true, a guitar can move you from like a 4 to a 6 in a moment with some women. But one of the things I learned at Hardin-Simmons as well, which this is where it gets really weird for you who didn't go to a Baptist school, is that not only could you use that guitar as sort of a way to wield power over women, but the guys who were best at it were the ones who could go and play worship music and use their relationship with God to woo those same women. Ooh, right? Despicable. Pretty gross. But it happened all the time. It was absolutely a part of life at Hardin-Simmons. And I'll tell you, as a guy who was one of those guitar players who's leading worship on campus, it was a temptation every day. Right, to use my relationship with God and my spirituality and the voice God put in my throat and the ability he gave me with my fingers to use those things for something they really weren't intended to get for me. They're intended to worship him, right? It's like there's nothing wrong with being a guitar player and picking up chicks, but I'm telling you, there is something wrong being a guitar player who loves the Lord and sings, "Better is a one day in your court." So like all the girls will think, "That guy's awesome," right? That's really messed up. I don't think God likes it very much. So I tell you that today just to remind you that even we as Christians who really think we've got it all together and think we've all got it figured out have a tendency to use God to get what we want instead of being tuned into what he wants in our life. And if I could just be like frank with you for a moment, one of the things that breaks my heart more than anything else in our culture right now is the way that the right and the left politically will reach in the tool bag and they'll grab Jesus and they'll wave him around in the air. Like, this is right because of him, right? Really, what they're trying to push forward has nothing to do with him. And I just look at that, and I mean, listen, I'm not perfect. I've made mistakes. I've probably been the guy doing this at different points in my life. And I'm like, that does not honor the Lord, right? It's like Saul going, "I'm going to make this sacrifice. God, I'm going to use you to get what I want right now because I really want what I want right now." Right? I just feel like, and it's not just politically, we do this all over the place. This is the pastor, luckily we don't have one of these, but in some places, the pastor who's seeking the platform rather than seeking the Jesus, right? Seen that in our culture? It's a mess, right? It's written all over the news. We see something every week. And listen, I'll tell you, my generation coming up was this generation. It's like, I want to be Chris Tomlin. I want to be Lou Giglio. I want to be this guy or this woman or that woman. Right? And suddenly it starts to look like, God, I'm going to use you to get what I want instead of allowing you to use me to get what you want in this world. Right? That's what our world needs more of. We need fewer people who are co-opting God into their stuff and more people who are surrendered every day saying, "God, I'm in on whatever you're in on, and I want to be a part of whatever you're doing in this world. I'm not going to align myself with anyone who doesn't align with you. I'm with you. I'm your guy or I'm your girl today. Man, I'm concerned about this for the church, y'all. Man, I'm concerned about this for the church. It breaks my heart. You know one of the places where you see this the most? At weddings. Kind of a strange thing to say, but I will tell you, like, if you want to, like, the stark contrast, we are all told that our wedding is our day. It's your day, right? I've been to lots and lots of weddings. I do a lot of weddings because that's my gig. I'm a pastor. And there's just a stark contrast when you're at weddings where you know, like, this day is all about them, right? Everything about this day is about that bride and that groom, everything they're doing. And it makes sense. It would, I mean, it's their wedding day. I mean, you just think, well, sure, that's how it should be, right? It's their day. Hopefully they won't have another one of these. But can I tell you that in the last couple years, I have been to a few weddings of young men and women who just said, God, here's my wedding. I just want you to be honored, and I want people to hear about Jesus, and I want people to know that God loves them. And I just sit there. I was at one, my nephew and his wife, I was at their wedding about 2 years ago, and I sat in this room with all these college students, and they were all singing, "All hail King Jesus, all hail the Savior of the earth," like at the top of their lungs. And I got to the end, and I'm just going, that is what it looks like to love the Lord. Wow. It was holy to be there. These young people who realize, like, this day isn't about me, it's about him. It still is. And then this, yesterday, as a church, as a community, we mourned. I mean, really mourned and grieved over the Collins men. But y'all, I sat in the balcony of that room. I saw Larry. Hey, Larry. He was down the row from me. And y'all, that family, you very quickly came to the realization that this funeral that could easily just be about these people, they just decided, we're going to make it about Jesus. It blew me away, y'all. They shared the gospel one time, about halfway through. Pastor had people raise their hands if they wanted to put their faith in Jesus. I was like, man, that's amazing, right? And it's not that there weren't obituaries. It wasn't that they weren't honoring these men. It just kept coming back to Jesus because it's obvious the Collins love Jesus. They love him, right? He's not just a piece or a part or a tool in their bag. He's the whole enchilada, right? They love Jesus. So they shared the gospel once, let people respond. Get to the end. Pastor Steve's up there. Guess what happens again? Share the gospel again. They shared the gospel two times in one funeral, twice. And then guess what? At the end, they said, if anybody didn't raise your hand, but you want to put your faith in Jesus, the whole front of the room will be filled up with people. If you want to talk to someone about either your grief or if you want to put your faith in Jesus. I'm just sitting in the back of the room going, oh my gosh, this is what I've been trying to articulate all week long. This is what this passage is getting at. God is after those kinds of people, people whose heart are turned towards him, who say, it's not about me. Even in death, even on my wedding day, even on the day when I am being put in the ground, it's still not about me. It's all about Jesus. And I'm just going to do everything I can to lift him up on every day that I have between the day I'm born and the day I die. That's what God's looking for. And man, I got to see it in real time yesterday. It was beautiful, y'all. On such a tragic day, not one that any of us would pick, Jesus was still glorified. And I heard Steve say it earlier this week that in their murders that the enemy threw a haymaker. But man, yesterday I sat in a room, right, or a group of people made the decision, we're fighting back, and they landed a punch right on the chin of our enemy. It was beautiful. So the purpose of this talk really is to get to this point. I want you to understand the passage. I want you to understand where Saul's heart was, what ended up losing him his kingship, why God chose David. But also, I just thought about a group this week that I think is just on my heart a lot. I grew up in the state of Texas. Thank you, Lord. I've been here from the day I was born until hopefully the day I die. I hate that I just said that, because now God's going to be like, all right, I'm going to Wisconsin, right, or whatever. But I love this state. I love that I grew up here. But since the day I was born, I met a lot of people that I would call culturally Christian. We are a conservative state in most of the state, especially the parts that I've been in. And these are the people that you meet along the way as you live your life who would say that they're a Christian. They might go to church occasionally, but ultimately their relationship with God is a mirror of this tool bag that we talked about earlier, right? They come to God when they need him. They come to God to grab him, to support the things that they want him to support, but they don't really love him. They don't really follow him. He's not a part of their everyday kind of life. He's just a tool, right? A tool that's a part of their tool bag. And my heart breaks for those people because it's like they are so close. It's like they're taking advantage of the part of Christianity that's not even the best part. Right? Why would you be in proximity to Jesus and use Jesus but not experience the love of Jesus day in and day out? How sad, right? I don't want to be too hard on these folks, but these are the folks who say, I got to get my kids into church. And you're like, why would that be wrong? It's not wrong. But the motivation behind it is, I got to get my kids into church because I want my kids ultimately to not turn into heathens and be hard when they're 15 years old. P.S. They're going to be hard when they're 15 years old anyway. Doesn't matter what you do. You guys see what I'm getting at? You know what I'm saying? Like, I got to go to church. Why? Well, because I want my kids to be around church things. I want them to end up being good people. And it's like, that doesn't have anything to do with loving God. And you're missing the best part, loving God and being loved by him. Right? Saul missed the best part. He spent all his time making his own plans and doing his own things and making sure that God was a part of his life, but not that God was Lord of his life, not that God played the part of God in his life. And he missed out on the greatest blessings that God had for him. Right, and so like for that group, if you're in that group today, I'm not here to judge you, but I am here to say, come along and go deeper into this thing because there's riches of God's love that are waiting for you that you're missing out on because you've chosen to use God to get what you want rather than getting on board and diving into the stream of what God wants in this world. Believe me, what he wants is better. Believe me. Like, today's the day, if that's you, if you're here and you're like, yeah, Kirk, I'm one of those people. Now, listen, I'm not even talking to the people in the room who aren't Christians. If that's you, there's even more for you there, right? You can experience the richness of God's grace and goodness in your life, forgiveness of sin. You can walk with him every day. I'm talking about the people who put their faith in Jesus when you were 8 years old and kind of left him in the bag and haven't come back unless you need him every once in a while. I'm talking to you this morning, and I'm asking you, come along. Dive in. Invest, because God's looking for people who love him, not just people who use him, okay? So, man, if that's you today, here's my encouragement. Be here. Invest in Christian community. Allow the church to love you and walk you through life. Read your Bible, not just as a thing to tick off, but as a way to understand who God is. And my goodness, sit quietly every day and let God's love pour over you, because that is what he wants for your life, right? Every day kind of relationship, same way that David had it, he wants it for us as well. Okay, one last little piece. I want to make sure that I mention this. Saul loved Saul, David loved God, but it's important to remember that in this particular passage today, Samuel shows us that he loved God too. Look at this passage again. Look back at verse 1. It says, the Lord said to Samuel, how long are you going to mourn for Saul since I've rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I keep thinking, My brain, y'all, sometimes goes and does weird things. But all I can think about him filling the horn and going is like the egg race. It's just, I'm sure it got really messy running around the world with a horn full of oil, right? That could be really messy. Maybe they had a cap that went on it or something. But anyway, fill your horn and let's go to Bethlehem, right? Because I've selected a king for myself. Then Samuel asked, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and he'll kill me. So Samuel's scared. The Lord answered, take a young cow with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I'll let you know what you're to do. You're to anoint for me the one I indicate to you. And then verse 4, I mentioned it earlier. Samuel did what the Lord directed and went to Bethlehem. So while Saul was afraid and he acted in a way that was idiotic, right? He moved too quickly, moved without the Lord. Samuel was afraid and he obeyed. Where Saul chose to do what was convenient rather than to be obedient, Samuel chose to just be obedient. And this is important because I think God's trying to remind us in this passage and the one just before it about obedience being better than sacrifice, that obedience is a sign of love. When it comes to God, obedience is a sign of love. Jesus says it in the New Testament, if you love me, obey my commands. Right? But even here in this passage, it's a reminder that obedience is a sign of love. True obedience isn't forced or coerced. Obedience in its purest form is made from a combination of loyalty and respect and trust, which of course are signs of someone who's well-loved and willing to obey. This is ultimately what God wants for us, to love him and be loved by him, to obey him, to trust him, to respect and revere him to such a level that we're willing to do what he asks us to do. Obedience is relational, right? It's not cold. There's another person involved, right? Thinking about parents, right? When your kid acts up, it's not just that they're acting immoral. It's like, you're acting unethically, young man, right? Who would say that? There's a relational element to it, right? I ask you to do something and you were disobedient, right? It's not just about you doing the right thing. It's about our relationship. And it's true for our relationship with God as well. The other thing is that obedience is practical. It's functional. It brings our beliefs and our minds into our lives. It brings personal alignment. It's like a litmus test as to whether we really mean it when we say that we love God or that we believe in him. So friends, today, my takeaway for you is this, that more and more in your life, that in the book of Isaiah, where the prophet says, Lord, here am I, send me. That every day when we wake up, that would be our prayer. Lord, I'm awake. You still love me. That's incredible. Thank you for that. I'm here. Let's go. Let's go about the day. I love you, and I want to do what you want to do today. Like St. Francis prayed, Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. And may that be our prayer, day in and day out. Not using God like a tool in our bag, right? And this isn't saying that God doesn't come to the rescue when we go through hard stuff. It's more of a heart posture on our behalf. God loves to help those who are hurting. It's just more about us saying, God, I want to be aligned with you every day. I want to love you every day, and I want my life to reflect it. I don't want to treat you like an object. I want to treat you like my Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the folks who are here today. And Lord, again, I just specifically want to pray for those folks who feel like their feet are on both sides of the fence. Some days it feels like they're just kind of doing their own thing and then something bad will happen and they're like, oh, I need God. And then they kind of go back into that self-reliance thing and then they go back and they need God. And I just pray that you give them the courage to get off the fence, step into the life that you've called them to, a life of surrender to you, a life of alignment with your goodness and love and justice and mercy in this world. Lord, I pray that for me. Pray that for pastors all over our country, for religious leaders, for our political leaders who are Christians, Lord, that you'd protect them from that temptation to use God rather than to serve God. Lord, our world needs it so bad right now. We need more people who aren't co-opted into using you. And Lord, we just want to beg you for it today. Lord, thanks for loving us. Help us to live in the stream of your love. Let it overflow from us out onto the world every day. We pray these things in your name.
So glad that you joined us online today at Houston Northwest Church, where our vision is to make Houston more like heaven by helping Houstonians become more like Jesus. If you have questions about following Jesus or would like to talk to someone about next steps in your spiritual journey, text KNOWJESUS to 281-946-6500. Connect with us throughout the week by following us on social and enjoy a great day.